Night. There we go. We are going to have our, we have three studies left tonight, two following this, and so we're moving to the end of our study of the Song of Songs tonight, chapter 6, verse 11, through chapter 7, verse 10, the kind of man every woman wants. Chapter 6, verse 11, through chapter 7, verse 10. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley and to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And then the husband responds, well, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? Literally, the dance of the Mahanaim. We don't really know what that means. It translates the dance between two armies. Good enough. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delight. Some translations have, you delightful lady, or you delightful woman. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your mouth, or of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. A number of years ago, I did a marriage conference in a church in another state, and about 2 weeks before I arrived at that conference, I received an anonymous card in the mail from a woman that clearly had a broken heart. And let me share with you, as we prepare to look at this passage tonight, what she wrote me. Dear Dr. Aiken, I hope you received my card before the marriage conference. I recently married a member of our church. He will be attending your seminar. This past Valentine's Day, he did not acknowledge the romantic holiday, and I was very hurt. I watched as my coworkers received flowers. To make things worse, he joked about it in front of one of my friends. My mom told me I should have known what to expect since he never gave me flowers while we were dating. This may sound selfish and petty on my part. I'm just so discouraged. After I come home from my job, I do all the housework and cooking and shopping. I wouldn't mind so much if he would just occasionally show his appreciation. The only time he has ever given me a gift is on my birthday and Christmas. It would mean so much to me if just once he would give me something just because he loves me. I exercise and try to look nice. I iron all his clothes and cook his favorite meals. He has thousands of dollars to invest in the stock market, but he has never spent $1 on a romantic gift for me. I know flowers will eventually wilt, but they are so beautiful. I'm afraid my love will eventually wilt. Will you pray for me? Every time I read that card, my heart breaks for this lady because clearly she's in pain, and her pain is great, and her pain is daily. And she has a husband that clearly takes her for granted, even though he may not even know that that's what he is doing. In other words, he shows her virtually no affection, no romance, no appreciation. I bet you if I met him and I asked him, hey, man, do you appreciate your wife? Do you love your wife? He would probably say, well, of course I do. But the issue is not, does he? The issue is, does she feel it? And clearly, she doesn't. In other words, he's coming up short of the admonition that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where the Bible says to a Christ-following husband, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature. The ESV says, live with your wives in an understanding way. The King James Version, which is still my favorite, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. Well, in our song, we have seen a man from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8 who does indeed know his wife, understand his wife, and he honors his wife. He is an Ephesians 5 kind of man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. He cherishes her and he nourishes her. He really is the kind of man that every woman would like to have. And so as we come to these verses tonight, three things stand out about this man as we walk through these verses. Number one, we will see that he is very sensitive to her own longings for love. Secondly, we will see that he has grown in his knowledge of his mate. And then finally, he has maintained passionate pursuit of his mate as well. So note with me, first of all, in verses 11 through 13, that a man that is the kind of man that God wants him to be, the kind of man that every woman would love to have, is sensitive to her longings for love. Now, note what I say as we begin here. Men are sexual creatures, but so are women. God made both of us this way by divine design. And when there's friction in a relationship, things can get out of whack in a number of areas, and often it is the intimate area that suffers. Now, we saw back in chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, that they had a bad night in the bedroom, but immediately in chapter 5, verse 9, they began to put things back together as she first took the initiative to reconcile with her husband. He responded immediately to her overtures, and now we find ourselves in the midst of their getting better and healthier and getting things back on target. They really are patching things up and things are moving in the right direction. So in verses 11 through 13, we see the story of their reconciliation, but now we see it for the most part from the wife's perspective, at least initially. We saw back in chapter 6 in verse 2 that she was in the garden, and again, a double entendre is probably going on there. She was in a literal garden, but also, as we've seen previously, she herself is a garden as well. So the one who is a garden joins her husband in the garden, and he's watching, and he's taking notice of what she is doing. He's very sensitive, as a wise man will be, to body language, to tone of voice. In other words, he's picking up on the signals that a female often sends to her husband. So we're going to see two things. Number one, he's watching very carefully how she acts. And secondly, he senses how she feels. First of all, he watches how she acts. Shulamite says, I came down, Holman Christian Standard Bible, to the walnut grove to see if the vines were budding and the pomegranates were blooming. The ESV, I went down to the nut orchard. So just a slight difference in translation there, to look at the blossoms of the valley and again to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates, they were in bloom. Now again, I agree with those Bible teachers who see something of a double entendre working here. She is looking for new and fresh evidences of their love in the grove, in the nut orchard. And she knows that he loves her and that he cares for her. After all, we've seen back in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, his great praise of her. And yet still, she wants to make sure that the problems of chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, really have been overcome, that there really is forgiveness and reconciliation. So she comes down there herself. I went down to the garden. I went down to the valley to see if things were better, to see if vines are budding, and to see if pomegranates are in bloom. And again, you cannot help, I think, but ask the question, well, are overtures and overtones of the Garden of Eden and restoration to it being sounded here? Richard Hess, who is a very fine Old Testament scholar, believes that what's going on here is very clearly sensual, and even uses the word erotic. In fact, he says, and I quote, the stroll around the garden is a stroll around the body of the lover. So there's kind of a reversal of the garden reference, and here she's speaking of him almost like he is a garden. It is a description of the beauty of the lover's body as well as suggesting the pleasures of love that awaits the speaker. So this husband is watching carefully. He is paying attention to what his wife is saying by what she does. But then secondly, he is also sensitive to how she feels, verse 12. Now, I think I have this in your notes. Every scholar on the Song of Songs agrees that verse 12 is the most difficult verse in the song as to exactly what does it mean. I mean, there's not some major doctrinal issue going on here. It's just not a very clear verse. There's a lot of words in Hebrew that do not occur anywhere else in the Bible, anywhere else in Hebrew literature, and the grammar itself is a little bit tricky, so I'm giving it my best shot, and I do like what Jack Deere, who used to teach at Dallas Seminary, does in terms of how he thinks it ought to be translated. Here it is. I became, Shulamite speaking, the wife is speaking, I became enraptured, for you placed me on the chariots of the people of the prince. Now, if you look at the ESV, as I've got it here before me, before I was aware, my desire set me among the princes of my kinsmen, a prince. And so that's similar but not identical to what I just read from Jack Deere. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is also somewhat similar to Dr. Deere's translation. Before I knew it, my desire put me among the chariots of my noble people. So they make a plural out of the idea of the singular idea of prince. I actually like the singular idea of the prince better. So you say, what's going on here? Bottom line, she's enraptured. She's overwhelmed with all that's going on. If we were putting it in modern day vernacular, she probably was saying something like, this whole experience of being reconciled to my husband, now being intimate with my husband, having things put back together in the way that he loved me and cared for me, swept me off my feet. I just really was overwhelmed at his goodness and his grace and his kindness. Now, what I love about the passage is others evidently are watching, because in verse 13, clearly there's a different audience. It's in the plural, most likely. I think it's the daughters of Jerusalem, though some have said it's just a crowd that includes them. Well, in verse 13, they're watching and they get caught up as well. And so they say four times, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. So she's been swept off of her feet using the imagery of a chariot. She is being carried away. Of course, who's carrying her away? But her husband. These who are watching all this are like, wait, time out, time out. Hold on. Get that girl back. Don't run off yet. We like what we're seeing. This is exciting. Everybody loves a good love story. Everybody loves a good romance. And this is really good. So four times, using an imperative, by the way, in each of those instances, they plead with her to come back. But she's gone. She's gone. Now, this is also interesting. I've been throughout our study calling the female, the woman, Shulamite. Well, the reason I do so is that name actually does occur twice in the book, both times right here. You see it, verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite. And then the latter part of verse 13, why should we look upon the Shulamite? Now, it's interesting. The word Shulamite is actually the feminine form of the masculine name Solomon. Solomonus is probably how you pronounce it. So there's Solomon, the male, and there's Solomonus, the female, hence translated by the phrase Shulamite. Furthermore, the name Shulamite literally means the perfect one. Oh, perfect one. So this is the only time that you find her name actually utilized in the eight chapters of the book. So the bottom line is these daughters of Jerusalem, these people would like to continue to view her, but no, her husband has taken her away, and he has taken her away, as we're about to see, for very seductive private viewing. In fact, he almost taunts them at the end of verse 13 when he says, well, let me ask y'all a question. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon one dancing between two armies. Why are you looking for her? Why do you want to see her? And so, though the precise meaning is, again, somewhat elusive, basically what we have here is they are praising her. They're praising her beauty. They're praising her for her character. They let her know that they are grateful for her. They want to view her. They want to keep her around, but it's not going to happen. Her husband is going to sweep her away, and what we now see is that her husband's love for her has freed her to express herself with what I say in my notes is nothing less than unhindered abandonment. In other words, this is probably the most seductive passage in all the Bible, because she is going to dance before her husband, at best with light, thin clothing on. I think, honestly, and I've looked at it many, many times, I think she's dancing before him only with shoes on. She's got her shoes on. We'll see that in chapter 7 and verse 1. But other than that, she has nothing on, and so she's not doing this dance for the many. She's doing this dance for the one. It is a private performance reserved for her husband, who has brought her to the bedroom so they could be alone, and he will not be disappointed at what is about to happen. And all that is possible because he is a sensitive male to the needs and the longings for love of his wife. Secondly, the kind of man every woman wants will grow in his knowledge of his mate. For the third time now in our song, we have the husband describing his wife in exquisite, intimate detail. So that you have it, I noted the first one was on their wedding night in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The second one was in a recent text in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And now for a third time in chapter 7, verse 1 and following, he is going to describe her. But clearly, this is the most personal and the most detailed of all of the descriptions. Furthermore, it is the most intimate. It is the most sensual. He does draw from previous descriptions of her in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, but now he is going to advance into new territory, which again makes it very clear that he is growing in his knowledge of his wife. Now, a couple of things I would say before we jump into the description. First, evidently, a man cannot praise his mate too much or too often. It feeds her and nourishes her, Ephesians 5:29. Secondly, we cannot know too much about our mate. In other words, we never arrive, brothers, but we should always be growing in our knowledge and in our understanding of who our mate is. And so he highlights two things in verses 1 through 6 about her. First, he's going to say we grow in our knowledge of them physically, but also we are to grow in our knowledge of them in a particular or a particularity kind of way as well. So first of all, we should grow in our knowledge of them physically. Verse 1. He starts with her dancing feet, and then he will begin to move up her body to her glory, a woman's glory, her hair, there in verse 5. Solomon then, as he does so, is going to describe no less than 10 different features or 10 specific aspects of her. Most of them deal with her physical appearance. But there are also issues of her character, issues of her personality. He's going to weave all of this together and basically say, I find her irresistible in every conceivable way. She's irresistible physically. She's irresistible personally. She's irresistible in terms of her character. There is something about this woman that he will say in verse 5 and 6 that captivates me. I'm literally captive to her. Earlier he had said, she bewitches me. It's like she has cast a spell over me. So she dances now, either in the light clothing of a shepherdess or with nothing on, and he begins to describe her with these 10 different affirmations. So, chapter 7, verse 1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. She begins to dance before him, and so the first thing he mentions is her feet, and in particular her sandals. And I would note, gentlemen, I had not seen this before. He noticed her shoes. Women, as we all know, like shoes. In fact, they like, if they can, lots of shoes. and they like different kinds of shoes. I think if you got one pair that works, you're good to go. That's not how they think. You all know this. But it isn't any good if she comes out, as you know, with three or four pairs of shoes and say, honey, which one do you like? And you say, oh, any of them will do. That's always the wrong answer. Now, you mean that. You don't mean anything bad about it. Your answer really is, if I can let you ladies in, we're really saying you look good in all of them. Isn't that right, guys? You look good in all of them. But that's not what she wants. She wants you to specifically take notice. So he recognized that she had on sandals, and they were obviously nearly bare, no doubt. And so he says, you're beautiful in your sandals. So the top of her feet most likely are being evident to him. He can see them. And then he says, in the second part of verse 1, ESV, O noble daughter. Some translations have it as princess or daughter of a nobleman or daughter of a prince. And in this instance, he's not praising her appearance, he's praising her character. And he's saying that you are nothing less than the daughter of the most noble in the land. So you are a person of character, you're a person of respect, you're a person of great dignity. And so he uses that kind of phrase to compliment what he said initially about her feet. And because he sees her as a princess, he treats her like a princess. He never treats her with rude snapping fingers or demeaning glances or harsh words of contempt or criticism. She's a princess. She's a queenly maiden, and he will treat her in that way. How beautiful, your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Then the second part of verse 1, your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Her thighs are shapely, is the Holman Christian Standard, rounded, the ESV, and they're priceless. They're like jewelry, the work of a master craftsman or a skilled craftsman. And by the way, the word here for thigh refers in Hebrew to the upper part of a woman's thighs, where the legs begin to come close together. So like a priceless set of jewels, they are attractive to see. And they are precious to hold. Now, I have to be very careful here. Chapter 7, verse 2, in my judgment, is one of the worst translations in the Bible. Because the word navel is just not the right word. Now you say, but I bet every translation has the word navel. You are correct. But almost every single commentary, and I've got 30 commentaries on the Song of Song. Almost every single one of them will say it's a bad translation because he's not talking about her navel, but rather he's talking about another part of her body because the progression of it, first of all, doesn't fit as you move up. Furthermore, it doesn't make sense. To say of your wife's navel, it is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. In other words, it is a perpetual, continual source of delight and pleasure. It just doesn't make any sense. What he is talking about, almost without any question, is that most intimate sexual part of a woman. That's what he is saying. And so he's moved from his shoes, from her feet to her thighs, and then from her thighs, working his way on up to her waist, but he's not to her waist yet. And so he says here of this part of her body that it is something that he receives continual, perpetual pleasure. In fact, it is described best as a rounded goblet that never lacks mixed wine. As one man said, she never runs dry. She is a constant source of intoxicating pleasure and sweetness. The idea even of blended or mixed could refer to the mingling of the male and the female in the appropriate place. And so almost without any question, that is what he is alluding to here in chapter 7 and verse 2, at least the first part. So she is this exotic garden, this intoxicating drink. In their lovemaking, seldom, if ever, was her husband disappointed. She was amazing. She was wonderful. She was available. He is praising her in all of these kinds of ways in that initial phrase. Then he moves on up to her belly or to her waist area, and he says, your waist or your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Now, that on first blush doesn't sound all that romantic, does it? But if you take stalks of wheat and you tie them in the middle, they come down and in and then back out. She's shapely. That's what he's saying. Furthermore, using the imagery of wheat, he may also be speaking of the fact that she is food to him. In other words, she is both attractive in how she looks, but she is food and wine and wheat and drink. So just as he nourishes her, he is also nourished and satisfied by her love as well. And so she feeds him like fine wheat. Then again, in chapter 7 and verse 3, we've seen this earlier, he describes her two breasts like two fawns back in chapter 4, verse 5. Thus they're soft, attractive, enticing to pet. Chapter 7, verse 4, he speaks of her neck as being like an ivory tower. We saw that again in chapter 4, verse 4. She's majestic. She's stately. She is a confident and dignified woman and lady because of the way that he has loved her. Again in verse 4, her eyes are said to be beautiful and pure and refreshing. They are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. So like the Moabite city of Heshbon, a city known for its reservoirs, Bath Rabim, we're not sure where it is. Some think it's the gate that led to Heshbon. But again, the basic meaning is clear. There's refreshment in his life as he looks into her eyes. Again, her nose, which he described earlier, is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks down toward Damascus. She is strong in character, and there's a sense in which he again draws strength from her, just as he feeds on her. He draws strength from her. Dwayne Garrett says her nose complements and sets off her facial beauty. I've read some guys that say, well, she had a big old giant nose. I don't think it means that. I think that's about the stupidest thing I've heard from some guys. What he's saying is your nose enhances whatever it looked like. It made her look better. So she didn't look like Pinocchio. Okay, she didn't look like Pinocchio. She didn't have a big old hook snout out there. She had a pretty nose that made her pretty face look even better. And that's what he's trying to say. So, forget, you know, I actually have a friend. I've got it somewhere in my files that a number of years ago took the three descriptions of Shulamite in the Song of Songs and drew a picture of her. And it's pretty wicked looking when you put her literal tower sticking out of her nose. Didn't really work. I mean, it's interesting. It was, you know, fascinating, but I don't think that's exactly what God ever intended for us to do with this anyway. Now, verse 5. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks or hair is like purple. A king is held captive in your or in the tresses. The Carmel Range was considered to be one of the most beautiful mountain ranges in all of Palestine. And so she's beautiful, she's unique, she's majestic, she is awesome. Then he says her hair is like purple. The idea is deep red cloth, and her husband is held captive. He's trapped, as it were, by her locks or by her flowing locks or hair. In other words, a king is the one who's been captured by this lady. The more he knows her, the greater is her hold on him. So grow in your knowledge of them physically. Secondly, grow in your knowledge of her, particularly verse 6. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all of your delights. He now summarizes his detailed description of her, telling her again, as he did in verse 1, that she is utterly beautiful. It forms what we call, in terms of a literary dynamic, an inclusio. So he starts and ends in the same kind of a way, adding emphasis and weight in his declaration of her beauty. And he tells her that she is pleasant. My love with such delights, or as the ESV says, O loved one, with all of your delights. In other words, this wife is beautiful in his eyes. She pleases him. Her delights, plural, are many, of which he's just listed about 10 of them. Dwayne Garrett says you could best translate the verse, daughter of delights, or the delightful woman. So in other words, everything about her, every aspect of her being, every detail of her personality, every particular thing about her is a delight, a joy, and a blessing to his soul. The more he knows her, the more he loves her. And again, note, it is the king who is saying all of these things about this lady. That's why George Schwab says, quote, "Before the charms of this formidable lady, the otherwise sovereign ruler is held fast and helpless. It is because she is so delightful that she captivates the king." And so we've come a long ways with this lady, haven't we? This isn't the shy, self-conscious, insecure little girl of chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, who said almost shyly, well, I know I'm pretty, but I'm dark, and my brothers were unkind to me, and she then doesn't know where he is, and so she's wondering about why he's not nearby. She's not that little girl anymore. She's now a beautiful, radiant, godly woman, and she is that way because she's been transformed by the love of this king. So we are to be sensitive. We are to grow in our knowledge. And then thirdly, we are to remain all the years of our marriage passionate in the pursuit of our mate. In recent years, there's been a lot of study about marriage and family, and all sorts of interesting things have been discovered. Some of them have surprised secular sociologists and marriage and family researchers, but it wouldn't surprise those of us committed to a biblical worldview. For example, recently it was discovered, and I quote, "The most emotionally and physically satisfying sex is between committed partners." Furthermore, the article says, "Emotional and physical satisfaction from sex increases with sexual exclusivity, with emotional investment in the relationship, and a long time horizon for that relationship." In other words, be monogamous, be committed, grow in your knowledge and your love for your mate, and it gets better and better and better with each passing year. And of course, Solomon and Shulamite would say to us, well, we could have told you that. In fact, we did thousands and thousands of years ago. We learned it in the real laboratory of marriage. We learned it in the hard knocks of life. But we've learned that a persistent passion for your mate is a healthy tonic for a happy, growing relationship. So what do we see in terms of remaining passionate in this pursuit? Two things very quickly. Number one, keep on expressing your desires for your mate. Keep on expressing your desires for your mate. Verse 7, "Your stature," Solomon says of her, "is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth may it be like the best wine." Solomon very seductively compares his wife to a stately, swaying palm tree. So it seems to be that she's continuing her seductive dance, and he is mesmerized by what he sees. And so he tells her that her breasts are attractive to him like clusters of fruit. They're attractive, sweet, that he finds them quite irresistible. Then in verses 8 and 9, he expresses his desire for her. "I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit." And then he adds, "May your breast be like clusters of grapes, and the fragrance of your breath like apricots," or most translations, "like apples. Your mouth is like fine wine." My goodness. Everything about her entices him. Everything about her attracts him. Their love has not grown stale over time. And so now the dance needs to come to an end, he would say, and intimacy needs to start again. He's watched her dance before him as long as he can. His passion has built, and he tells her so. He describes her then in this picturesque way, like this beautiful swaying palm tree, and he makes very clear his desire for her. Her body, her breast, her breath, her mouth, he says, are all objects of his desire and of his passion. And in fact, he's quite precise on her mouth. He says, it is like fine wine. And interestingly, that brings to mind the fact that Shulamite said the same thing about his mouth all the way back at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. So he'd been listening, he'd been paying attention, and he simply returns the compliment as they now prepare to enter into intimacy. Both of them would say, ours is a sweet and intoxicating love. Now, we also in our day, do we not speak of beautiful, graceful palm trees? And this is what this husband sees in his wife, and therefore he desires to express himself to her in intimacy. Again, Schwab says with rather bold frankness, after going up the palm tree, he will vigorously take its fruit. The girl, though, delights in his designs and expresses her desire to see that his foretaste are not disappointed, which then leads us to our last observation. Keep on receiving her affection as she gives it to you. Verse 9, she says, this goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over our lips and our teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Shulamite gladly gives herself to Solomon in response to his request, and he no doubt is happy to receive it. She picks up on the imagery of wine, listen to what he had to say, and so she now expresses her desire to satisfy and bring pleasure to her husband. Again, there's a little nuance of differences in the translations. The ESV says, your mouth is like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over our lips and teeth. That's not a bad translation. The Holman Christian Standard says, the wine flows smoothly for my love, gliding past my lips and my teeth. Okay. And then the New King James goes in a little bit different way. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of the sleepers. In other words, as they make love to one another, they find it to be delightful. It is sweet and intoxicating like wine. They exchange kisses and very intimate expressions of love that they each find satisfying. And then, this is what the King James is pushing toward, they restfully fall to sleep in a warm embrace. And it comes, this very passionate description, to a very sweet, gentle, precious conclusion. And what we see in all this is simply this very basic principle. His goal in all of this is to please her. Her goal in all of this is to please him. Because her goal is to please him and his goal is to please her, both of them find wonderful satisfaction and pleasure. You see, God's design is always in marriage that there be this mutual giving. Me giving all of me to her, she giving all of her to me, and because my focus is on her and her focus is on me, we're not looking for what we can get, but we're looking for what we can give. Then because we're reflecting the grace and goodness of our God, both of us wind up being wonderfully satisfied and blessed. Now, it's long, so I'm not going to read it tonight, but in your notes, I've given you a proverb, Proverb 32, the husband of noble character. This is adapted. I changed it just a little bit. It was written some years ago by a student of mine at Southern Seminary. And he did so, of course, playing on the idea of the Proverbs 31 woman. Well, if there's a Proverbs 31 woman, wouldn't it also be nice to have a Proverbs 32 man? And so this poem or this proverb by Michael Jones is really quite well done, and it's done in a contemporary kind of a way. So I will let you look at that and enjoy that on your own. Turn to the last page, though, of our notes, and we'll close tonight by again asking the question, how does this text that we've studied tonight point to Christ? And I think the answer, again, is similar to a previous one, how the king sees his bride. And I'll read this for us, and we'll pray and be dismissed. The king in our text sees his bride as beautiful, chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 6. She belongs to him, and his desire is for her, chapter 7, verse 10. We'll talk about that more next week, by the way. She is virtually flawless, with no imperfection, which he said back in chapter 4 and verse 7. Of course, She is not flawless and perfect. There never has lived on the earth such a bride. And so a good question to ask is this: will there ever be such a perfect, flawless bride? Well, the good news gospel answer is yes. There will indeed be such a bride that will not only appear perfect, she will be perfect. This will not be an earthly bride, but a heavenly one. One made perfect by the bridegroom who has cleansed her by his blood and made her pure and spotless from head to toe. Ought to take our text tonight from toe to head. Once more, our song prepares us for the awesome and glorious truth of Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. This is what this bride is destined to be. And the good news of the gospel is you can be a part of this bride as you repent of sin and look in faith to the bridegroom, King Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you. His love for you is great. His cleansing power cannot fail. He longs to make you beautiful. He longs for you to be his. And so then, closing with the song by Joseph Hart, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus." I love this. "He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a passage that again helps us understand tonight that you are a God who has given us a great gift called sex. And sex is a good thing, a great thing, a wonderful thing when it is enjoyed as you intended in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And as your word says in the book of Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled and all is honorable. And therefore, Lord, you delight when we come together in intimacy within this covenant. Indeed, I do believe it is a means whereby we bring glory to God as well as blessing to one another. And so thank you that, Lord, you inspired a book like the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, to help us think rightly about this. Because, Lord, the world is so confused about this. And the church for far too long ignored and avoided this. But in this day and age, that's just not possible anymore. So thank you. Thank you that we have your wisdom, your insight into this very tender, delicate, intimate area. And we find out that it's all good when done for the glory of God and under your lordship. Take these truths in tonight, plant them deeper in our hearts, all again for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.